Holy Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this occasion of gathering. We pray Thy blessing on it, that we may discern Thy will, Thy character, and Thy plan more clearly. Help us to be encouraged by the words of prophecy. Bless our brother George and his ministry. Give us all a special portion of Thy Spirit, that we may discern these things accurately and live them in our lives. And now we pray for experiences needful for growth, both individually and for this ecclesia. And we pray earnestly that Thy kingdom would be established, and that Thy will would be done on earth. These things we pray in the appointed way through Jesus. Amen.
As you can see, we have a slide illustrated lecture this morning, and Brother George has chosen the subject you see here on the slide, Jacob's Trouble. Jacob's Trouble, Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Russ. Someone could close the lights, I'd appreciate it. Well, brethren, because it will be dark, we have prepared a handout that has all of the scriptures that we'll be using in sequence, together with all the charts that we'll be using. So brethren won't have to take the notes in the dark. For our subject this morning, we'd like to consider Jacob's Trouble. And recall, Jacob's Trouble is the last phase of Armageddon that will involve the nation of Israel and literally all the other nations of earth. It is not the trouble that began upon Israel during the fishing and hunting of Jeremiah. You recall the Holocaust, which brought Israel back to their homeland. But rather, it's the last phase of trouble, and we could see this from Jeremiah 30. Notice, this is the chapter where it speaks of Jacob's trouble, and it begins by the setting of their being returned to their homeland. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And so, the term of Scripture that we so often use, Jacob's trouble, is after their regathering, and it will be at the end of the age. Let's go on to consider the purpose of the trouble, which initially we will see is a time of chastening, a time of punishment upon the nation of Israel. In the same 30th chapter of Jeremiah, we read, I will correct thee, he's talking about Israel, in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Jeremiah 23:7-12. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. Hosea 5:15. This is God speaking. And God, in essence, starts by saying, I will go away and return to my place. In other words, he'll have nothing to do with helping Israel until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face in their affliction. Yes, in the midst of the affliction of Jacob's trouble, they will earnestly seek me. And so God will turn away until they acknowledge their guilt. We think that this, in part, is talking about what is referred to in Zechariah 12:10. They must come to the point where they recognize their Messiah. And it will be as a result of the ancient worthies, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, raised from the tomb, that will teach them, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. This was part of what will take place in Jacob's trouble. Ezekiel 20:33-38. I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered. And so we could see, again, this is after their regathering. They became a nation in 1948 after the Holocaust, regathered so many back to Israel. And so the setting is that they've been regathered, and then it says, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. So first of all, we want to note how it says, I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, possibly referring to Israel literally, which was like a wilderness condition from the neglect of the Arabs not taking care of it. But we think primarily it's talking of a spiritual wilderness, a condition of great trial that will come upon Israel, and it will be during this trial that the rebels are going to be purged out. Let's reflect for a few moments as to what is meant by, I will cause you to pass under the rod. We find this is a Hebrew metaphor, a word picture as it were. It comes from Leviticus 27:32, talking about the tithing that Israel had to observe, and concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, even whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. Notice, whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy. And what this is referring to is they had to give a tithe of the animals. And so the animals were caused to walk through a narrow gate, single file, and they would count the animals with a rod. 1, 2, 3, 4. And every tenth one, they would mark with red, that was going to be the tithe to be given to the Lord. And so as we consider the phrase here in this purging process that will come on Israel, we think this is what is meant. I will purge out from among... I will cause you to pass under the rod. The implication seems to be that as a result of the purging, there will only be a tenth, just like there was the tenth who was given to the Lord who passed under the rod. So in Israel, after the purging, there will be one tenth only who will remain, and they will be a holy remnant. Because notice what happens to these who pass under the rod. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you, those that will be the saved, the tenth, I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. The thought of one-tenth being saved through Jacob's trouble also seems to be brought out in Amos, the 5th chapter, verses 1 to 4. Again, it's a prophecy in Amos. It's about Jacob's trouble. The virgin of Israel is fallen. For thus saith the Lord God, a city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. In other words, as a result of this final battle, as a result of this purging process, only a tenth will be left to the house of Israel. And notice the ones who will be left are the ones who are admonished, seek me, seek ye me, and ye shall live. It will be those who will have the right heart attitude and will want to know and to serve God supremely that will be this tenth, the remnant that will be taken through the trouble. And so this remnant are the ones who will be brought into the bond of the covenant. They will make a consecration to God and will begin receiving the blessings of the new covenant, while all the others, the nine-tenths, will be the ones who will be purged out as rebels, for they transgressed against God. Notice the last part of verse 38. It's kind of unusual. After the purging process, then we have another statement. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn. So it's just like the beginning here where you will gather them out of the countries you were scattered. I will bring them forth out of where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. Well, what could be meant by that? If they're regathered from all the nations, they were regathered to Israel. But here it says he's going to bring them out of all the nations and they will not enter the land of Israel. We think the thought is, you may recall, Israel means he will rule as God, thus showing that these that have been regathered from the nations, that will be the ones who will be purged out, the sinners, the rebels, they will not enter Israel from the standpoint of becoming a member of the blessing class that will bless all the families of the earth. They're going to be brought back, they're going to be regathered, but they will not be part of the kingdom blessing class. But the question might be asked, how do we harmonize this thought of only one-tenth living through Jacob's trouble with Zechariah 13:7-9? These are the verses just preceding Jacob's trouble in Zechariah 14. And the setting of it, however, we believe, is the first advent. Because notice, this is a scripture our Lord quoted about himself. Smite the shepherd. Jesus was the shepherd. And the sheep shall be scattered. In other words, when our Lord was crucified, it had a scattering effect upon his church. And then it says, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. After this shepherd is smitten and they're scattered, the Lord says, I will come and assist these little ones, the spirit-begotten ones, being referred to by that term, little ones. And then verse 8 goes on to explain in further detail what is going to happen to these little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring them, the third part, through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And after this refining, they will be called my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. We think that these two parts that are cut off are referring to the church and the great company. And the part who will remain, this third part that will be then tried, is referring to all the world of mankind. The church and the great company were all consecrated to death and agreed to give up all inheritance in this earthly land because they were hoping for a heavenly inheritance. And thus these little ones will be cut off from the earth. They will be cut off and taken to the heavenly reward. But all the remainder of mankind, everyone else who's ever lived, they will be the ones that will live and have to have their trial in the kingdom. Just like the church and great company, they will have this third part that will be left that will have to be refined as silver and gold in a similar way. No one will ever receive everlasting life who has not had their character crystallized. They must have love overflowing in their heart, just like the church and great company. Another question that might be asked is, how do we harmonize the thought of only one-tenth will be saved of Israel and Jacob's trouble with the verses that follow that talk of Jacob's trouble in Zechariah 14:1-3. You notice the setting. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So this is the final scene of mankind. Battle of Armageddon, they come against Israel. And then it says, half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. We think this thought of half that will go into captivity and half who will remain is not referring to equal numerical divisions, but rather it's referring to two parts. One will be an unfaithful part, those who will go into the captivity of literal death, or possibly the captivity of actual being taken captive by the enemy. While the other part is the faithful part. They will become the holy remnant and be used to bless others. Thus, this one-tenth that I will be caused to pass under the rod, they will then be brought into the bond of the covenant. The other unfaithful ones will be purged out. They will not enter into the land of Israel to be a part of the blessing class. Only the faithful will enter the kingdom blessing phase, as it were. The same thought is brought out in Isaiah 4:3-4, where after the purging, we're told, all that will remain in Israel are going to be called holy. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Notice, everyone who's left alive in Israel will be called holy. The others will have been purged out. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem. And so these that will be left, the holy ones, together with the ancient worthies of old who will be resurrected, will be the nucleus to go on to teach and bless others. We're told that later, not all Israel is going to return at this time, but later there will be another regathering of Israelites after Jacob's trouble back to Jerusalem. And the scriptures tell us that some of those who will later be gathered will also be called holy. They will become teachers, blessers, yea, they will become priests to bless others of mankind. Notice Isaiah 66, 18 to 21. Again, it's talking now after Jacob's trouble. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and I will send survivors from them to the nations. This is talking about Gentile survivors after the trouble of Armageddon is over. And these Gentiles, they will declare my glory among the nations. But notice what else they'll do. Then they shall bring all your brethren, that is, all the Jewish brethren, all the remainder Jews that were not previously regathered, they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord. It will be brought to my holy mountain, Jerusalem. And then notice what it will say of these that will be regathered later. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. I will take some of them. Not all the Jews who will return later will become priests, only some of them. Just like the purging process in Jacob's trouble, only some, a tenth, will remain to become holy, to become priests, to bless and instruct others together with the ancient worthies. They'll be the nucleus. We have a similar thought in Isaiah 61, 4 to 8. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. Now this is the kingdom after the Jacob's trouble is over. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, but you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of God. Again, it's not all Israel, just those who will be the holy remnant, those whose hearts will be properly exercised. They will be called ministers, priests of the Lord. And instead of your shame, you will have a double portion of blessing in the kingdom. And I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. These will be the faithful ministers. What's meant by the thought, I will make a new covenant with them? We'd like to consider for just a few moments when and how this new covenant will be made with this faithful class. We'd like to read one article from the reprints first, 4640. I always had a problem with understanding when the new covenant would be made until these three articles we're going to touch on briefly. 4640. Notice, the new covenant to be made with the mediator. During the millennium, the world will not be in covenant relationship with God except in and through the mediator. All their blessings will come through him, and their approach to the Father and all their worship will be through him. Now notice, in other words, the new covenant with Israel will be made not with them directly, but with their mediator, and he will stand between them and God until they are perfected by restitution. Why is the new covenant, Brother Russell suggesting, being made with the mediator on behalf of Israel? Well, I think we could see the reason why. After the church and the great company finished their course, now the blood is available to be applied on behalf of Father Adam to remove the death sentence, the death curse upon mankind. And so we know that in order for Israel to be blessed under a new covenant, the ancient worthies are going to have to come to teach them. But the ancient worthies cannot be raised from the tomb without the blood first being applied, without the new covenant going into operation. And so we see the new covenant is made with the Father and the mediator who's acting on Israel's behalf. And this will in turn allow the resurrection to begin. The ancient worthies then can be raised under the new covenant. They in turn will teach Israel, and the holy faithful remnant, as they make a consecration, they will come in and be blessed under the terms of that new covenant that was made for them through the mediator. Notice two other articles that Brother Russell brings out the same thought. God will not make new covenants with each member of Adam's race and have Messiah mediate thousands of millions of covenants. That new covenant will not be made with rebellious sinners, however. God's covenant will be with the mediator for Israel, guaranteeing forgiveness and reconciliation to all of Abraham's natural seed who will exercise the faith and the obedience of Abraham. That's reprint 45:55. Reprint 31:09. The proposition, therefore, upon which the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are based is that God would provide a substitute for Adam in the person of his well-beloved son. And with him, in other words, with his son, God would make the covenant for the blessing of the world. As the world's representative, he's talking of Jesus now, Jesus as the world's representative, he would appoint or enter into a covenant with him. That is, God would enter into the covenant with our Lord and the mediator, his body. He will enter in a covenant with him on behalf of the people. Now we'd like to go on to consider other scriptures that bring out that only a small remnant are going to live through Jacob's trouble, and they will be the holy class that will be blessers of others. They, in turn, will come under that new covenant, making their consecration and receive of its blessings. Isaiah 10:20-23. We're just going to quote 22 now. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. That is, will return to become part of Israel as a blessing class. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 11-13. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy kingdom or mountain. Notice what God's going to do. Again, it's part of the purging. He will take away those who are proud and haughty. I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Again, a remnant that will be the ones who will be holy. Zechariah 8:12-13. For the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things, all these blessings. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Again, it's the remnant class who will become this blessing together with the ancient worthies. Let's go on to consider a few scriptures that bring out the role of the ancient worthies. That is how the scriptures tell us that the ancients of old, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Daniel, all the faithful, are going to be raised from the tomb during Jacob's trouble to instruct Israel and then together with the remnant bless mankind. Isaiah chapter 1:25-26. I will turn my hand against you, talking of Israel now. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove your impurities. Yes, all the rebels are going to be removed. I will restore thy judges as in the days of old, your counselors, all the ancient worthies here, as at the beginning. And afterwards, after the process of purging, and the ancient worthies are there, afterward you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Jeremiah 3:14-17. Admonishment to Israel. Turn, O backsliding children. I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Notice again the thought of only a few will remain after this purging. Only one of a city, or possibly two in a family in other cases, and I will bring you to Zion. I will bring you to the blessing phase of the kingdom. And I will give you, these who will be blessed, I will give you pastors, the ancient worthies, according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Yes, it will be these pastors, the ancient worthies, who will guide, teach, direct Israel to recognize their Messiah, who they had killed, was truly our Lord Jesus, and he was their Messiah. And they'll go on to teach them of the whole plan of God. Another part of the role of the ancient worthies we find in Zechariah 12:6-9. You notice we have the translations up ahead. This is the New International Version. On that day, during Jacob's trouble, I will make the leaders of Judah. King James has the governors of Judah, be the ancient worthies. In that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples. On that day I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Israel. And so the ancient worthies here will be instrumental in directing the destructive forces of God against Israel's enemy that will attack her in Jacob's trouble. Well, this brings us to the question, who will be Israel's enemy? The 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel outline who the enemy is, but we'd start with verse 15. It gives us our first indication that we'd like to point out, easiest to see. Talking of the enemy, it says, you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. So first of all, the enemy will come from the north. And we'll go on to see, we believe this enemy is primarily Russia and those influenced by her. Who is north of Israel? Let's consider Ezekiel 38:2. Son of man, set your face toward Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. This is the prime enemy. There are other allies mentioned in the 38th chapter, but in the 39th, only Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal are mentioned. It's the prime enemy. Gog was of the land of Magog. And Magog, you recall, was one of the sons of Noah's son, Japheth. And in the north of the... by the way, everything yellow on this map is Russia. And so Magog, Gog of the land of Magog, Magog settled in the area north of the Caucasus Mountains. This is the dividing line between Russia, Turkey, and Iran. And so this is where Magog settled. Again, pointing towards Russia. Next point we want to notice, it says, Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Language scholars tell us that this is the basic root word from which the name Russia comes from the root word Rosh. This is further corroborated when we consider the title of the old czars of Russia. Here's a chart of the enemy mentioned in Ezekiel 38. Notice it's Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. But now notice the title of the emperors of Russia when they had the czars. They were always referred to as the prince of Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk. Notice the similarity. Rosh, Russia. Meshach, Moscow. Tubal, Tobolsk. We'd like to notice that Moscow and Tobolsk were not built until several centuries after Ezekiel's time. However, we think it may be that those cities of Moscow and Tobolsk took their names from the ancient inhabitants that lived there in the time of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's prophecy is trying to indicate to us where this or who this enemy of Israel will be. It will be those who lived in the north, which is today Russia. We'd like to notice, in addition, by the way, you know, you can't help but notice, I kind of thought Russia was quite a ways from Israel, but it's very close. Here's little tiny Israel, and notice, everything in yellow is Russia. North, the enemy will come from the north. But now notice two other things. The title of the czars were Prince of Rosh, Moscow, and Tubal. Moscow is here. And you can't read it, but here is the river Tubal. The river Tubal. Remember, the enemy was going to be prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. And on this river Tubal, right here, is the city of Tobolsk. And so again, all tending to point that this enemy that will come against little tiny Israel is going to come from this land of the north, from Russia, from which they have the river Tubal. Now we'd like to go on to note additional names that are given in Ezekiel 38 associated with the enemy. And what we'll find is that Israel's enemies here in Jacob's trouble, as noted in Ezekiel 38, are all descendants of either Japheth or Ham, the two sons of Noah. Noah had three sons, Japheth, Ham, and Shem. Israelites are Shemites, so are the Arabs. But all the enemies are either from Japheth, which are Magog, Gomer, Meshach, Tubal, and Tagarma, and then we have the name of a country, Persia, which was settled by the sons of Japheth. And then additionally, we have the lands Ethiopia and Libya, which were settled by the sons of Ham. But there are no Arabs who are descendants of Shem are included in these enemies, implying there will be no Arabs to be the enemy of Israel in Jacob's trouble. We'll get into that shortly. Let's now consider Magog, Gomer, Meshach, Tubal, and Tagarma. Here we have a chart of the barbaric attackers of Assyria. This was about the year 800 BC, taken from Assyrian historical inscriptions. And that's what it's important we want to note. In the year roughly 800 BC, there were attackers that came against the land of Assyria. And this is all recorded in the Assyrian inscriptions. And notice the name of the enemy: Mushko, Tabalu, Gemerai, Tilgarimu. And note again the corresponding biblical names: Mushku with Meshach, Tabalu, Tubal, Gemerai, Gomer, Tilgarimu, Tagarma. When we place the same chart now we have on the map, we want to note that these attackers on these Assyrian historical inscriptions were told they came from north of the Caucasus Mountains. Again, the Caucasus Mountains. So we have Assyrian inscriptions showing us that these, which parallel with the names of Israel's enemy, again came from north of Israel, north of the Caucasus Mountains, which is present-day Russia, again pointing towards Russia. There is another name given in scriptures that apply to the enemies of Israel in Jacob's trouble, and it uses the term Assyria. Notice one prophecy, or one or two. This is in Isaiah 10, and as you read the whole chapter, you know, we're going kind of quickly to cover a large area, but it's definitely Jacob's trouble. Notice the enemy now is called the Assyrian. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send them against a godless nation. God considers Israel a godless nation, because the vast bulk truly are. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and to snatch plunder. And so the Assyrians now are the enemy. In other words, the Lord gives us various pictures, various sets of scriptures to pinpoint more directly who this enemy is. Why are they called the Assyrians? Assyria comes from the root word azure, and it's a prime root that means to be straight, something that's set straight, upright. And that word became identified with idol worship. Idols were set upright and the people bowed down to these idols, as we see in Isaiah 17, 7 and 8. And they shall have no regard. This is talking of the kingdom time when all mankind will be blessed of God. They will have no regard for the Asherah poles, the idols, and the incense altars that their fingers have made. No, but they're going to have their regard in the Holy One of Israel, God himself. The Lord gave us, we believe, these additional prophecies regarding the enemy being Assyria to give us a further way of identifying. And so we think this identification is to show us that the enemy is going to be non-Christian. The idol worships. They don't worship the true God, but rather materialism or what have you. And thus again, pointing to the atheistic communist philosophy of Russia. Assyria is also referred to as the enemy in Micah 5:5-7. For Assyria, when he shall enter the land and when he shall tread down in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds, referring to the church class, and 8 princes of mankind, referring to the ancient worthies. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. And so shall he deliver us from Assyria, when he shall enter our land, when he shall tread down our bounds. And then, after Assyria is destroyed, notice then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as dew from Yahweh or Jehovah, and as myriad drops of rain on the plants. And so, after this trouble of Jacob, Israel will become a blessing. They will become as rain, as dew, to water and bless those who will be the faithful remnant, all the remainder of the family of earth man that will be raised from the tomb in the kingdom. Now we'd like to go on to consider very briefly the story of Sennacherib, the Assyrian general and his army who attacked Israel historically way back when. And what we're going to find is that attack upon Israel by the Assyrians depicts the sequence of events of how the ending of the age will take place and what happens in Jacob's trouble. And so we'll find that the events of destruction of Assyria's literal army of Sennacherib pictures the sequence of events in Jacob's trouble, and it's found in 2 Kings chapters 17 to 19 and Isaiah chapters 28 to 37. And so to identify the actors in this, we want to identify them first. Assyria, as we've mentioned, is the non-Christian forces influenced by Russia. We'll have Ephraim referred to, who is the largest tribe of the idolatrous 10-tribe kingdom. It pictures the nominal church. You recall the scriptures that say, like Isaiah 28, "Woe to the drunkards of Ephraim! Priest and prophet have erred through strong drink. Tables were full of vomit." They rejected the true teachings of God, so to speak. So Ephraim, the largest tribe of the 10-tribe idolatrous kingdom, is the nominal church. Egypt is referring to the civil powers of the Christian world. And Judah is natural Israel in Jacob's trouble. So kind of bearing those identifications in mind, let's go on to notice the sequence of events, picturing the sequence in Jacob's trouble. Ephraim, that is the nominal church, forms an alliance with Egypt, the civil arm of Christendom, church-state union thus being depicted for us. God condemns Ephraim's union with Egypt in Isaiah 30. Recall there he says, "Oh, they go and they take counsel with Egypt," talking about the nominal church. "They unite with the civil government, and they don't take counsel of me." Then we're told Assyria overthrows Ephraim. The nominal church falls. And we think this is showing us how Russia, in addition to be the enemy of Israel in Jacob's trouble, is going to be instrumental in motivating the entire Lord's great army throughout the entire earth to rise up, to overthrow. And it's part of what the Lord's great army will do, will help to overthrow Babylon, Christendom, the nominal church. And so Ephraim, the church, falls. And then we're told Judah, natural Israel now, also has an alliance with Egypt. In other words, Israel will be united with Christendom. It will be Christendom who we will see in other scriptures. We're to be the protectors of Israel, their allies in Jacob's trouble. But instead, they do not protect Israel. And so then God sends the Assyrian against Israel. And so we find that is what will take place. God will purge out all the rebels in the trouble. And when the enemy comes against Israel, Egypt, who was supposed to defend Israel, fails to defend Israel, and thus Israel fell. And Christendom stands aloof when Russia attacks. And as a result, we're told in Assyrian records, 46 cities of Judah fell. Israel was almost completely defeated. Only Jerusalem remained. And so 46 cities fall. Israel is nearly collapsed. And then Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, falls on his knees and prays for deliverance. And then in their affliction, as we're told in Hosea, Israel will pray for deliverance. And you recall how that deliverance came? Isaiah 37, 31 to 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Just like in Zechariah 14, where it tells us Israel will almost be inundated. And then what happens? Oh, God will go forth and fight for them, as in the days of old. And overnight, as it were, 185,000, picturing the overthrow of the enemy of Magog in Jacob's trouble. And then again, notice what happens. And the surviving remnant, again, notice remnant over and over again, this holy remnant, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall then take root downward and bear fruit upward. They're going to be fruit bearers. They're going to be used, this remnant that will be holy, to bless others in the kingdom. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion, survivors. In this picture of Israel's final struggle and Jacob's trouble, we see that Egypt, who symbolizes the Christian world, was not the enemy. They were an ally of Israel. They were to help Israel. But when the Assyrians came, they didn't help. Let's note other scriptures that bring out the same lesson, that the Western world of Christendom, just as they are now, are allied with Israel, and we're supposed to defend Israel in Jacob's trouble, but they don't. First, before we get to the first scripture, we want to just set the groundwork that we recall. We can't go into the detail, but Edom in prophecy and Esau are symbolic of Christendom. Remember, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage, and so this is true of nominal Christendom. They sold their birthright, as it were. And Edom is where Esau lived. They're symbolic of the Western world of Christendom. So let's look at Obadiah, verse 8, 10 to 12. And on that day I will destroy, God is speaking now, I will destroy all the sages of Edom. Why is he going to destroy Edom? For the murderous violence done to your brother Jacob, you shall be covered with shame and you'll be cut off forever. It's because of what they did, really, or what they failed to do, as we'll go on to see. They failed to protect Israel. They were glad when Israel was almost destroyed. And because of that, Edom is going to be destroyed. And then he goes on to say more detail why Edom's going to be destroyed. On the day when you stood aloof, that is Christendom, their armies that were there to protect Israel. But they don't. They stand aloof. On the day when you stood aloof, on the day when strangers carried off his wealth, when foreigners trooped in by his gates and parcel out Jerusalem by lot, you yourself were of one mind with them. They let the armies of Magog come down and overthrow practically Israel. And they were with one mind with them. They failed to protect. And not only that, but if they add insult to injury, do not gloat over your brother on the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over Judah on the day of his ruin. Ezekiel 35:5 also brings out how Edom, or Christendom, was to be Israel's ally, to defend her, but they fail. Ezekiel 35:5-15. It's talking of Christendom, Edom again, as we'll see here. For you have maintained an immemorial feud and handed over the Israelites to the sword in the hour of their doom, at the time of their final punishment. And as a result, I will do to you as you did to Israel, my possession, when you gloated over its desolation. O hill country of Seir. Seir is the mountain range of Edom, the civil governments that were supposed to protect, in other words. God is reprimanding her, the civil governments. You will be desolate, and it will be the end of all Edom. Notice, Edom wasn't the ones who were the attackers of Israel. They handed over the Israelites to the sword. They were there to protect her, but they handed over and let the enemy come. They stood aloof. They weren't the ones that yielded the sword to destroy Israel, but they handed her over. They stood aloof. Edom's destruction that's prophesied here, because of what she failed to do, will take place through the hand of Israel. We read of this in Ezekiel 25:12-14. These are the words of the Lord God: because Edom took deliberate revenge on Judah, I will stretch out my hand over Edom and destroy both man and beast in it. I will wreak my vengeance upon Edom through my people Israel. The final destruction will come of Edom, Christendom, through Israel. Jeremiah 51 brings out a similar thought, 19-24. Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou, that is Israel, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. Yes, in this final scene, after Israel's almost overthrown, God will fight for her and use her as in the days of old to bring about the final overthrow of all the present evil world governments, so that in its place can come the blessings of the tranquil period of God's kingdom, in which all mankind will be blessed. Now we'd like to go on to see how the forces, how Edom or Christendom's destruction partially takes place on the mountains of Israel during Jacob's trouble. Notice how the forces of Gog and Magog are destroyed first on the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 39:1-4. O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, I will turn thee back and will leave but the sixth part of thee. So only one-sixth will remain alive of the enemy in Jacob's trouble. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort and to the beasts of the field. And so Magog, the prince of Meshach and Tubal, will be destroyed. This is the first scenario. They fall on the mountains of Israel. But a bit later, there's another destruction. We want to go on now to notice in this second destruction that takes place, the language is almost identical with the language of the treading of the winepress or the destruction of Christendom that we find in Revelation 19. Just very briefly, treading the winepress, this is Revelation 19 on the right. When God treads the winepress, you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains and mighty men, etc. And notice here in Ezekiel 39, almost the same language. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes, and so on. Why is the language the same? Because we believe it's describing the same events. First, Magog's forces are destroyed in the mountains of Israel, and then the forces of Christendom, the world's armies, will also be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. It appears that the winepress destruction of Christendom takes place in two different localities. We'll go on to see the scripture. One being in the cities of Christendom itself. This is where one part of will be destroyed. And the other will be destroyed on the mountains of Israel, as we see here in Ezekiel 39. The scripture that brings this out, one of them, we'll cover several, is 1 Kings 21:23-24, which show us how the destruction does take place in two different places. One in the city, that is in the domain of Christendom itself, and the other will be in the field, that is outside the domain of Christendom. And the mountains of Israel are outside the domain of Israel. 1 Kings 21:23-24. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab, who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. Well, that kind of sounds kind of remote, but a little of the background, you recall, Ahab and Jezebel are a type, are a picture. Ahab, the king, is a picture of the civil governments of Christendom. Ahab marries a pagan woman, Jezebel, And she institutes the idolatrous worship of Baal. And so we have the church-state union being pictured for us. Ahab and Jezebel ruled in the city of Jezreel. And so we have the picture again of Jezreel being Christendom proper overall. So coming back to our scripture in 1 Kings, notice Jezebel, the religious element of Christendom, will be destroyed in Jezreel. The dog shall eat Jezebel in Jezreel. So the religious element will fall in the city of Christendom proper. But notice the civil element is going to fall in two different places. The one who belongs to Ahab, this is now the armies, the civil armies of Ahab the king, the civil armies of Christendom. Some who belong to Ahab will die in the city. And those who die in the city, that is Christendom proper, the dog shall eat. And the ones who die in the field, that is outside the domain of Christendom, the birds of heaven shall eat. So it's showing us the destruction of the civil arm of Christendom will be in two places. Thus we see the harmony of Ezekiel 39. Part of the winepress feature of the destruction of Christendom takes place in the field, that is outside Christendom, on the mountains of Israel. Notice this same lesson is brought to our attention in Revelation 14, 19 to 20. Again, you'll notice it's the great winepress of the wrath of God, this final time of destruction. And the winepress was trodden, where? Without the city. That is, without the domain of Christendom proper. And blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And so the destruction, the final aspect of the destruction of the Christian armies will be without the city on the mountains of Israel. And notice the blood will come to the horses' bridles. The bridle is how you control a horse. And so it's depicting the controllers, the leaders of Christendom will all meet their demise as a result of this winepress feature. 1,600 furlongs is the same as 40 times 40 is 1,600. 40, we realize in Scripture, is symbolic of trial in many places. So 40 times 40 seems to be telling us that this trial is going to be the final, the ultimate trial of Christendom. It will bring about its demise. Notice how Joel 3 harmonizes the same thought of the winepress destruction in Israel. Joel 3, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, this final scene of Armageddon. And there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Now notice the language. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Again, bringing to our attention that part of this winepress feature, the part that's in the field, is going to be the destruction of the civil forces of Christendom on the mountains of Israel. Now we'd like to come back to our original list of the enemies in Ezekiel 38. We haven't touched on Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. These are three nations. We outlined them in blue on the map. Persia, here, is now present-day Iran. That was settled by the sons of Japheth. Ethiopia and Libya, both in Africa, were settled by the sons of Ham. These nations today are very opposed to Israel, and they are in the Russian sphere of influence. They too will no doubt side with Russia in this final attack. But the point we want to notice again is that the Arabs, who are descendants of Shem, are not included. These lands or people are all descendants of Japheth or of Ham. And we realize that Israel's greatest enemy today are the Arabs. And they're all descendants of Shem, just like Israel. They are blood brothers, so to speak. But we have no mention of Lebanon, Jordan, Syria, Saudi Arabia, or the lands that they occupied in Ezekiel 38 or 39. Nothing. We suggest the reason there are no Arabs mentioned is because there will be peace between the Arabs and Israel before Jacob's trouble comes. We believe this is shown in Ezekiel 38:8 and 11. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that is recovered from war. Notice at the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel is a land recovered from war. You will say, I will go to a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful, unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls, without gates and bars. So at the time of his final attack, the description is the exact opposite of what we have today, because today you would say Israel is armed to the teeth, as it were, to protect themselves from the Arabs. There's only one scripture that seems to say, refer to the Arabs maybe being an enemy that in this time, and that's Psalm 83. Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. That's almost the exact wordage of the United Arab League in 1948 when they wanted to destroy Israel. And then we have all the enemies that surrounded Israel. They're all Arabs: Edom, Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarenes, Gebel, Ammon, and so forth. But notice what happens to them. It doesn't prophesy that they're destroyed. All it says is the prayer of Israel for their destruction. Do unto them as unto the Midianites. Oh my God, make them like a wheel as a stubble before the wind. Persecute them with thy tempest. Let them be confounded. But nowhere does it say they're destroyed as an enemy, possibly inferring that the present-day enmity that exists between the Arabs and Israel will come to an end. There will be peace, and possibly even by peaceful negotiations rather than war. Because at that time of the final attack, Israel is a land recovered from war, peaceful, without any armament of walls, bars, or gates. And what's the final outcome? Jeremiah 30. This is in Jacob's trouble. After Jacob's trouble. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. From them will come songs of thanksgiving and the sound of rejoicing. I will add to their numbers. I will bring them honor. They will not be disdained. So you will be my people and I will be your God. In Hosea 2, where it speaks of Israel's final trouble as the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, it follows with blessings that will come. And notice verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the land. He's talking about Israel. God is going to sow her or plant her as seeds. And why do you plant seeds? To get more seeds just like it. And that's exactly what will happen. For after Israel is planted, God, those, the Gentile nations and others who didn't know God, they will come to be able to say, I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, Thou art my God. Yes, the result of Israel's planning will be the blessings of all the families of the earth to come to know God. And notice Hosea 1:10. After the planting of Israel, then the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Oh, a beautiful reference to the Abrahamic promise. That Abraham's seed would one day be as the stars of heaven, the spiritual realm, and the sands of the seashore. And so all mankind, whosoever will be able to come and become part of the earthly seed of Abraham, Israelites indeed. They will say, those who said, you are not my people, to them it will be said, you are the sons of the living God. And thus will all mankind become the seed of Abraham, Israelites indeed. We can see the purpose of Jacob's trouble, as with all God's plans, it will ultimately redound to the praise and to the glory of all mankind,